good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, during which time you can call in if you'd like to call with a question about the Bible or about Christianity or perhaps about your own life, your own spiritual journey, your own Christian walk. If you're not a Christian and you want to talk about Christianity from the point of view of someone who's not a believer, even if you're critical of Christianity or the Bible, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about that here. If you are a Christian and you disagree with something that you've heard this host say in the past on the air, then we welcome you to call and balance comment, bring correction, whatever. It's really true. We are very happy to have you call to present other viewpoints than that of the host and to discuss them here with our audience. The purpose of this program is to really kind of get to the bottom of what the Bible really does say and what really is the truth. And therefore, since the host does not claim to have the corner on the market of all knowledge of the truth, certainly, it's possible that you may have something, a clearer view or something you can present that we need to hear. So feel free to call me. Right now, strangely, the lines are all open. Here it is, the beginning of a new week. Usually there's calls waiting before we go on the air. But, of course, I do need to give the number out, so let me give it out. And if you want to call me, you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to give me a call, we can talk right here and right now. Tonight, I have my weekly meeting in Salinas, California, for those listening in the Central Coast of California area. Every Monday night we have a meeting, and I teach a Bible study currently in 2 Peter in Salinas, in a home. And if you would like to call for directions, if you're not familiar with the place, you can call Larry, and you can reach him at this number, area code 831-442-8143. I take that back. That is not his current number. My mistake. I'm going to have to look up his current number. We need to update the website. That is that number is no longer current. So I will find it for you and give it to you. But we've got calls coming in now, and we're going to start talking to some of these people here. We do have one line open still at the moment if you want to take it. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Lenny from Las Vegas is our first caller, Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Larry. Lenny.
Hi, how do you do?
Fine, thanks.
Okay, I have a question. It says in the scripture where a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, there are three opinions of this rapture. Only one is correct. The other two, I guess we can call them leaven. And it looks like the pre-tribulation rapture is the prominent accepted doctrine in the churches, for the most part. There is no
In some churches, certainly not all churches.
No, not all churches, but for the majority, the being raptured before the tribulations is the mainstay. And a lot of people say, well, that's their hope. No, the hope should be in Jesus, not just in a rapture. But here's my question. If it's a little leaven leavens the whole lump, then the whole lump is leavened. The doctrine has... The application of this doctrine will change or will stop change from happening within the body if it is truly leavened. And I think it is.
Why is it that you're equating a particular doctrine of the rapture with leaven?
Well, because if there's three theories of the rapture, correct? There are three.
Uh huh.
Actually,
there's more. There's more. There's actually four or more.
Okay. Well, then the main three that I know of are before the tribulations, during the tribulations, and after the tribulations.
There's also a pre-wrath rapture, a fourth view. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, then three of them are from the devil. Isn't that plain? Only one of them is the truth.
Well, let me tell you where I stand on it.
Excuse me.
I haven't been able to speak yet, and I'd like to speak. Okay. When Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about sin in the church. He's talking about a man living in fornication, actually incest, with his father's wife. And he's referring to the tolerance of sin in the church,
okay,
is leaven. And that if you tolerate sin in the church, then, and you don't discipline the sin in the church, Paul's saying,
okay, I understand
then
that,
you're going to pervert the whole church.
Now, leaven is used as doctrine, though, long before it was used by Paul. It was used by Jesus as a doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees.
So, right. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which,
okay,
is their doctrine. I don't think they taught a pre-trib rapture, though.
You don't think that means anything?
What? It means, sure, it means something. The question is, what does it mean? And I don't think it's a reference to any particular views of eschatology.
Well, okay, well, separated from that then, and to the point being that only one of them is the truth, the other three or four would be damaging, correct?
Well, I think it could be. I think that could be true. I mean,
and if it is damaging, what would that damage be? And I guess the most apparent thing is the anesthetization of the people that believe it. It puts them almost into a don't worry about tomorrow. There's no concern for the
people. Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't worry about tomorrow.
Well, he also said, look at these things for the signs to be. Okay, look at these things when they're coming upon you.
Now, tell me what your concern is, okay? Because it's not real clear. What is your concern?
For the most part, the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine is a very damaging, with deep roots, to the health of the body of Christ.
Okay, and what is the particular symptoms you're seeing that's the problem that it's causing?
Well, if it is, yeah, absolutely.
I didn't ask a yes or no question. I asked what are the symptoms that you are seeing that are the ailment that the church has because of this doctrine? What symptoms are you seeing? You said it's damaging the health of the body, so I'm wondering
it's anesthetizing. I mean, you can't help me with this. I mean, if everybody's going to be raptured and not going to go through the tribulations, what kind of a mindset does that set for the church? And if they're wrong, if you are not raptured, I mean, at the least, does Tim LaHaye give you a refund? Or is there a great falling away in the body of Christ because they've been expecting to be raptured and they're not? And all
let me try to answer your concerns if I can, because like yourself, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, we're on the same page there. However, I did believe it for many years. I believed it when I was young, and I taught it when I was in the ministry for the first many years. I taught the pre-trib rapture. I have come to believe that that is not taught in the Scripture now, so I don't believe the pre-trib rapture. But here's what I want to say. I believed in it at one time, and I don't believe in it now, but my life is the same. I'm not any more slack in my obedience for Jesus than I was then, or I wasn't more slack then than I am now. To me, the real issue is not what do people expect with reference to the rapture. The problem in the church today is not their view of the rapture, I think. The problem in the church is the lack of preaching of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe we have too many people who are quasi-converted through preaching that does not impress upon them what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Him and have Him be the Lord of your life. And if people don't know what a Lord is and they don't know that Jesus is the Lord, then when they accept Jesus, quote-unquote, which is a term never found in the Scripture, but when they accept Jesus, they don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know what they're getting into, and they're certainly not having the radical renovation of their motivations that is involved when you really do come to Christ on His terms as Lord. Now, if you believe that Jesus is your Lord, then you're prepared to obey Him. You're prepared to suffer for Him. You're prepared to be loyal unto death for Him. And I was in that state of mind when I believed in the pre-tribulation rapture for 6 years or more, teaching it. I was ready to die for Jesus. I was. If the tribulation had come and caught me by surprise at that time, it wouldn't have changed anything about my behavior. I would have been faithful unto death. I think what Christians need to know is that coming to Christ means signing up to die. You're signing up to live for Christ and to die for Christ, or at least to die faithful to Christ. And that may cost you something. That may be painful. Well, if you don't want that, then don't become a Christian. And that's true regardless what your view of the rapture is. The rapture isn't the problem. The problem is that people don't know the gospel. They don't know that Jesus is Lord, and they haven't come to Christ on his terms.
Okay, Steve, I believe you've answered the question and my concerns.
Okay.
I do appreciate your time, sir. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Lenny, for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Scott from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Give me a call and we'll talk to you real soon. Let's talk to Scott. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Here's my question. Recently on the radio, I was listening to a political show, and has to do with the state of Oregon, and the Speaker of the House was being interviewed, and he's talking about, you know, this most recent increase in taxes that Oregonians have received. And what he said was that he is a Christian. He actually said this on the radio in the interview, and he said that he equated the tax increase that we have up here with the idea that you know, that we do offer our tithes and offerings to the church, and that this additional increase in taxes can be equated to, you might say, a you know, feeding of the poor, so to speak, with you know, the receipt, you know, with the revenues that are generated, and then the money's distributed to, you know, the public good. And I've always considered it to be, you know, theft myself, but I mean, to some extent, you know, that's kind of exaggerating. But anyway, I was just wondering what your thoughts were regarding this matter.
Uh-huh. Well, I don't talk very often on the program about political things, but I sometimes do because people will ask about them. And I don't consider politics to be my forte, and I have listeners who definitely don't consider politics to be my forte. There's some liberal listener out there who every time I say anything about taxes or about, you know, politics, they say, get back on your own subject of expertise or whatever. Now, as far as I'm concerned, my subject of expertise is, if I have one at all, is the Bible and how it applies to our life. And I think that there are political issues that are informed by our biblical ethics. Now, my understanding is probably like yours, that our Constitution does not allow the government to provide, at least the federal government, you're talking about state government here, but federal government's not supposed to be providing as many services as it does and charging people for them. I don't know that the Constitution has, I don't know what the Oregon State Constitution allows, but I will say that the Bible suggests that government's proper role is to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, and Romans 13 says essentially the same thing in the first seven verses, that the role of government, as far as God is concerned, is to punish criminals and to encourage good behavior. Now, when it comes to feeding the poor and helping the needy and so forth, Christians are supposed to be very concerned about that. But the Bible does not lay that particular task on the shoulders of government. Government's primarily there to protect citizens, protect their property and their lives, not to take their property from them. the Bible does say we should pay taxes to government for the police service they provide, because you know, they work full-time at it, and as full-time workers, they should be supported. So we should pay taxes for legitimate government services, but the Bible does not, the Bible actually seems to put limits on what are, you know, legitimate government services that the government can charge people for, which are somewhat more limited than what our government usually does. So if a government just decides, okay, we're going to start charging more tax money, we're going to start providing more services, well, what about those citizens who don't want those services and don't want to pay for them? Well, if the government has the guns, if the government has the jails and the courts, they can impose that on people, but not legitimately. They can do it sort of in a tyrannical way. But I think that the government should leave the business of charity to the churches and to the private sector. And I believe that that's the persons that God has laid that upon. God does intend for Christians to care for the poor. but to do so out of their generosity, not at gunpoint. And the government, when the government charges taxes and then says, okay, we'll take care of the poor for you, you might say, well, I actually have some charities I'd like to support myself, thanks. I'll just hold my money back from you and give it to the charities I believe in. Well, no, then they take you to jail. So it's, in other words, they force charity at gunpoint, and that's not really charity at all. So I'm not a believer in high taxation for lots of government services. I am a believer in Christians impoverishing themselves for each other and for the poor. And I myself, I actually give a larger percentage of my personal income to the poor than probably any of our listeners pay in income tax. But that's another story. The point is, I believe in helping the poor, and I believe in sacrificially helping the poor. I just don't believe it's the government's job to do that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Steve, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Scott, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Larry from Salinas called to give us his phone number. I actually had it here. I looked it up in the course of the program. And for those of you who want to come to the meeting in Salinas and don't know where it is, we will be updating our website and putting the new number up there soon. But don't call Larry at the number that's at the website. You can call Larry at this number. This is his new number. So if you're in the Salinas area or want to come to the meeting tonight at 7, call Larry if you don't know where it is, and you can get directions. Larry's number is area code 831-596-6068. That's 596-6068. All right, you got that? Hope so, because it's not at the website. The website has the wrong number there, but we will hopefully by next week have the right one posted there. It's changed recently. All right, we have one line open here on the narrow path if you'd like to call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. John from Alexandria, Virginia. Good to hear from you again, my friend. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. This time I have a verse in Romans 11, verse 29.
Mm-hmm.
That's just puzzled me, and a lot of other verses in that section have kind of fallen into place. But the trouble I have is he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't put any qualifiers on it. And just based on the context of 9 through 11, I think what he means is the gifts and the calling to Israel or to the Messiah are irrevocable.
Right.
And so he's not going to now start working with Persia or something and raise another law and another Moses and another Jesus. But he leaves it open like that, and I guess what prompted me to call was the pastor of the church we've been going to, was he pulled that out and used it as a eternal security proof text. And
well, Paul's not talking about eternal security, but
right.
Go ahead.
So, and I was thinking, you've got cases in the Old Testament like Eli and Saul and Samson where it looks like God did gift and call a certain person and then did revoke it. I looked up the word in Greek, and it doesn't really offer any nuance. It's really, it means without regret or without repentance, so God is not going to change his mind, which is pretty much what irrevocable means. And so I was just wondering, you know, what he says for at the beginning of that sentence, like we ought to know what he's talking about, or like the point's been made somewhere in the Old Testament or earlier. And just my question would be, how would you defend this from someone who wants to pull it out and use it as a universal statement?
Well, first of all, it's not true that everything, every gift God has given and every calling he's given is without repentance, because he repented that he called and gifted Saul, you're right, and Eli and others. There are cases where God has even repented that he made man on the earth, and that was a gift that he gave to humanity, was life. Initially, Paul is not trying to tell us that every gift God has ever given can be held on to, you know, irrevocably. After all, he told the children of Israel that he was giving them the promised land forever, but he also told them that if they repeated the atrocities that the Canaanites had done, then God would have the land vomit them out just like it had vomited out the Canaanites. In other words, their holding on to the land was to be conditional, just like every other gift of God. What Paul is saying here is that God has called a people to himself, initially Israel. And as he develops the thought in Romans 9 through 11, a remnant of those in Israel have been faithful to him. And then some Gentiles have been added in too. The calling of God is defined in Romans chapter 9 in this whole discussion when he says in verse 23 and 24 that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels which he has prepared before him for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So the called are Jews and Gentiles who make up the vessels of honor. Now, the vessels of honor are the church. And Paul develops that, of course, all the way through chapter 11, where he's got the tree, the olive tree, which had originally all Jewish branches, but some of them have been broken off because of their unbelief, and some Gentile branches have been grafted in. So you've got the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles in this tree. That's the church. And it's also Israel, because the olive tree is the image of Israel from Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah 11:16. But when he's saying all that, he's saying that God has, when he says, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, he's not saying that there's never been a time when God has removed his call from a person. He took the spirit off of Saul and gave it to David. And he rejected the house of Saul after he'd accepted Saul. So we have to take Paul in his context. What he's saying is that God has not promised to gift and to call the nations to himself through the seed of Abraham, and then decided that he would not do that. He has done that. He has continued to do that, and he will not ever not do that. This is a particular calling and gifting that Paul is talking about, and it's true. He says it in a plural way that sounds generic, but certainly we can't understand him in an absolute sense, because we know of too many cases, and Paul knew of them too, where it was the case that God had revoked certain gifts he'd given to people. The main thing here is that Paul is not talking about individual people. You know, an individual gets a gift and God will never take that gift from him. He's talking about a people collectively, that God has called a people and gifted them with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they are the church. And he's not going to take away that calling and that gifting from the body of Christ. Now, if individuals drop out of it and defect and apostatize, that's another story. They may lose out, but God's not going to change his calling and his gifting on the body of Christ, which is the new Israel, apparently, from what he says here. So that's how I understand it. And I don't know why he says it in the plural like that, as to maybe give the impression that it's a general policy. But we know of way too many instances where callings were forfeited because of people's unfaithfulness to God. So he must not be, and Paul knew of those cases too, of course. So we would have to say that, he's talking about this specific context, and we can't really extend it to other things without warrant that Paul isn't talking about here.
Yeah, I guess partially I'm wondering if it's kind of a relic of first century language and discourse, because I would think if someone were writing in this century, they would be more cautious than to just leave a sentence like that someone could, lift out of context, and I'd expect a little more.
Well, I think that Paul.
Qualifiers.
Yeah, I think that Paul is expecting that his readers have been following his train of thought all the way through, and that they know what he's saying in the context of what he's been saying, and while, of course, the way he says it sounds generic enough that someone might say, well, I think this applies to other situations too. They should catch themselves before they make that application, because they have to make sure that Paul would agree with what they're saying. And Paul himself certainly, what did he say to, what did he say about the Jews that came out of Egypt in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He said, remember that all of our fathers passed through the sea and were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, and their corpses fell in the wilderness. Paul's very much aware of people who were gifted and saved and so forth, and who were then rejected because of their unbelief. So we can't really force, although it may sound like it'd be possible to do so if we were going to take this without any context, but we can't force this one statement to mean something that Paul wouldn't agree with in a different context.
Okay. thanks for your answer, Steve, and thanks.
Yeah,
for your
I'm sorry, I can't tell you why Paul said it so in such a generic sounding way, but he certainly is not trying to apply this to every conceivable situation.
Well, I knew he wasn't. I was just wondering where to go for support, but I guess the only place to go is context that you just have to pick up. That's his scope, and he's not suddenly widening it way out. So.
Yeah, and remember, many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus said. And so God's calling may not be revoked, but people may defect from it. Those who are with him in Revelation chapter 15 are said to be called and chosen and faithful. The ones who make it to the end are the ones who are not only called, but also chosen and faithful. And so there's God's calling people, and he may continually be calling people who aren't coming and aren't faithful. But anyway, that's a different issue than what Paul's talking about in Romans 11.
Yeah, and that's something that I thought of too, is I want to study calling, just that concept sometime. I don't think I have a real good grasp of that. But
yeah, you're not going to get an awful lot of clarity, because I've done that even recently. Just not too long ago, a week or two ago, I was doing a study on the word call and calling in Scripture. And the term is used much fewer times than you would expect.
Okay.
All right. Well, John, thanks for your call.
Okay. Thanks, Lester.
All right. You have a good day, or evening now, where you are.
Yep.
All right. Bye now. All right, we had, I think Jim was waiting on the line to speak, and he just hung up. He must have just run out of battery on his cell phone or something, or had to go do something else. Our lines are right now open, and if you'd like to be on, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I'd like to familiarize you with some of the resources that you can get without any charge from this ministry. We have probably about 900 lectures of mine on MP3 files that you can download for free from our website. I taught in a Bible college in Oregon for 16 years, and we have lectures of mine verse by verse through every book of the Bible, as well as on hundreds of different topics. You can just download them for free from the website. You won't even have to you don't have to sign up or register or give us your email address. We don't send out any spam email. Actually, even when people donate, we don't send out any, junk mail. We send out a receipt 4 times a year, and that's all we send out. One reason is we don't have any staff here, and I do all the mailing, so I don't like to do that very often, and so I don't like to pester people either. So you can just go to our website. You can even donate and never be pestered by us. If you don't want to donate, you can take the stuff anyway. It's all free. And the number, or the website, is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you can find all kinds of goodies there, including my speaking schedule, but it needs to be updated, and it will be very soon here to give March information. Let's talk to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon next. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was calling about your post you put on the Narrow Path Forum regarding Brian McLaren and your view, which I sympathize with, that there may be people who haven't explicitly heard of Jesus who might be saved.
If they have responded to the light that God has given them.
Whatever light they have.
Yeah, Jesus is that true light that enlightens everyone who enters the world, the Bible says. Yeah.
Right. Okay, now, if we maintain that that's the case, and it seems, you know, Paul indicated there in Corinthians when he was talking about the collection for the saints, that it's not according to what a man doesn't have, but according to what he has.
Mm-hmm.
And there seems to be a principle stated there which might support what you wrote on the forum and what I'm in sympathy with, but then on the other hand, it's kind of troubling in a sense because now are we saying that these people who might be saved according to what light they have would be saved based on faith or works or what?
Well, I believe that we're saved on the basis of our favorable response to God.
Uh-huh.
And if we hear his message, a favorable response is to believe his message. That's faith. not only to believe his message, but to believe him, to believe in him. I mean, we're not saved by faith in information. We're saved by faith in God himself and in Jesus Christ. Now, if people have never heard of Jesus Christ, but somehow through whatever revelation God may have given them, they have knowledge of the true God somehow, and they are favorably disposed toward trusting him, though they've never heard of Jesus Christ, I don't know what God's going to do in terms of judging them, but it seems to me very possible that since Jesus died for all people, including them, that those who've never had a chance to hear his name but otherwise responded favorably to the light that God gave them would be saved by Jesus, not saved without him. See, to say that some people might be saved who've never heard of Jesus doesn't mean they'll be saved by anything other than Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So if we take this position and we're thinking, I presume, of the proverbial man in the jungle who hasn't heard of any religion in particular, but he has gotten some light through nature or whatever means, and he responds to that, how would we rule out then someone who has heard some wrong things about God, like, say, Muslims?
Well, I'm not saying I would rule them out necessarily. I mean, even in this country, there are people who've heard a presentation that included something about Jesus, but was very incorrect. I mean, there have been many Christians who've given a very wrong representation of Jesus to people, and the unbelievers who reject that presentation may not be rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting a wrong conception of Jesus. As Paul actually said that in 2 Corinthians 11, it's a good thing to not receive another Jesus who's presented to you. And it may be that many people who are hearing messages on Christian TV and so forth are hearing about another Jesus, one that Paul wouldn't recognize, and one that Paul would commend them for rejecting. Now, I don't. And the same thing with Muslims. If they're hearing about, the wrong things about God, they should reject those wrong things about God. But I don't know how they'd know to do so, but there are people who do. There are people who God opens their eyes to see that this is not true.
Mm-hmm.
Just as, I was just reading yesterday from the atheist Christopher Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great. I could give a real short review of the book. It's not great. But his book is, he tells a little of his own story, how he was raised apparently, it seems, in an Anglican home in England. And some of the things he heard at church just didn't make sense to him. Well, the things that he heard that didn't make sense to him don't make sense to me either, you know. And I don't think they make sense biblically either. So, I mean, he rejected God, but not the God of the Bible, because he didn't know who the God of the Bible is. Now, I'm not saying he's saved. Far
right.
from it. I think he's very antagonistic toward God. I mean, a man in his position could start searching for the real God. But it's interesting that he recognized, though he had an Anglican upbringing, that some of the things about God that he was hearing didn't make sense and weren't true. And I would think that Muslims raised in a Muslim country and Muslim religion could have the same reaction to the Muslim teaching they hear, that this just isn't true, this isn't good, and they might set out to seek the true God as a result. If they don't seek him, then I don't think they're going to be saved. God said, if you'll seek me and find me with you'll find me when you seek me with your whole heart. So I mean, if people are seeking him, I believe he'll make himself to be found by them. But if they're not seeking, then I don't think they have any excuse for being lost.
The thing with the Muslims is troubling, because the Quran says that rather than Jesus dying for us, someone else died for him.
Yeah, someone else stood in for him, yeah.
So that is really bad. And then for the Hindus, and they're polytheists and so forth. So
yeah, well, they're all, there's a lot of darkness out there, and a lot of that darkness expresses itself in false religion.
Right.
And I don't believe anyone is going to be saved by following the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
But I think if people follow light that God gives them,
mm-hmm.
then, when John says that Jesus is that true light that enlightens everyone that comes into the world, I think that suggests that John believes that everyone receives some kind of true light from
mm-hmm.
God. And Jesus is that light. So if they respond to him if they respond to that light, even if they don't know his name is Jesus. Just like the Old Testament characters responded to the light they had. They didn't know his name was Jesus,
mm-hmm.
but they were. It was still him that they were responding to, whether they knew his name or not.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not saying that people who are followers of other religions are going to be saved through those religions. I think most of those religions are darkness.
Right.
But I'm talking about people who actually will reject the darkness mm-hmm. and seek to follow the light that God gives them.
I was just reading a while ago in Mark 16:16 about, you know, where it says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, and whoever believeth not shall be damned. The believeth not there is not some passive or unknowing ignorance, you know. It's an
rejection.
Active verb.
Yeah, it's referring to people who have heard the gospel. He starts out and says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay,
right.
And those who believe and are baptized are saved. Those who don't believe, what?
Right.
Those who don't believe when you preach the gospel to them.
Right.
Those who reject the gospel. Right. It's not right. talking about people who are simply ignorant. It's talking about people who have heard and reject the gospel and don't believe it.
Yeah. So that sheds no light on this question.
It doesn't really answer the question for us. And I think we're still left after all of this discussion to say, well, we really don't know.
Yeah. That's what I've felt for some time. You know, the Bible tells us those who believe and put their faith in Christ are saved, and those who reject him are lost, and it doesn't really answer the question about the rest.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, and think of how much harder it would be for someone to hold on to a true faith in the true God in a pagan land where they don't, let's say they don't have a Bible. I mean, by definition, we're talking about people who've never heard the gospel, so they don't have a Bible.
Right.
They don't know the facts about Jesus. They don't know the historical crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and yet they're hanging on stubbornly to whatever light God's given them in a culture that's totally in the dark. It'd be very hard for someone
right.
to follow the light in a situation like that. And if they did, I think God would take note of it.
Surely would. We've been blessed.
Yep.
I'll let you go.
Okay, Homer. Thanks
right.
for calling.
Mm-hmm.
God bless
Bye-bye.
You. Okay, our next call is also from Oregon, this time from Halsey, Oregon. And we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me if you disagree with me or if you have a question of your own about the Bible or Christianity. Feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, just right down the street from Brownsville, actually.
Oh, great.
I had a question for you. I just wrestling constantly with this whole doctrine of divorce and remarriage and adultery and
mm-hmm.
how that all works out. And I understand your view, and I'm coming to better understand some views of what the older church would espouse on the issue. One of the questions I have, though, is I just ran across a totally different view.
uh-huh.
And it's from a fellow that I highly respect. Don Francisco on his webpage has a whole series of articles from some newsletter I think he's involved in.
Don Francisco does? Because he married Wendy, who had been divorced from, Terry Talbot. What does Don Francisco believe about that?
Sorry?
You're talking about Don Francisco, the singer?
Yes, exactly.
Okay, what are his views on that? Did he publish something on that?
Yeah, he has a whole series of articles on it. It's a view I haven't heard before. I was wondering if you'd had. What he talks about is basically that it's a mistranslation in the Bible when it says divorce. Really, it's a putting away. It's a illegitimate way of saying that this. It's not saying this woman has burnt my toast, and so I'm divorcing her. That would be okay in the eyes of Jesus, according to these articles. In other words, you're saying that this woman is clean. I just, for whatever reason, I'm divorcing her. She's safe then to get remarried with no adulterous issues. But what Jesus is saying in Matthew, what he says throughout in Mark and Luke, the word there's actually mistranslated, and it's a putting away. It's a I'm not going to officially divorce her. I'm putting her away. And in doing so, if she remarries, she's in an adulterous situation, because the only people that would do that is if people would put them away if they've committed adultery, and then they'd be unclean to be married. According to his article, this is something that's going on in Israel right now, and it's a major social issue. But back in those times, it would be the only thing they could do. They couldn't be remarried without it being considered adultery. But the only thing they could do is resort to prostitution, because there was no legitimate business that they could get into or be remarried or take care of themselves. So it was putting them away was a terrible, terrible deal, and that's what Jesus didn't like. In fact, he goes so far as to say in the Old Testament, where it says God hates divorce, that's mistranslated. God hates this act of putting away. Divorce is a whole other deal. Have you heard of that?
I've never heard someone present that, but when Jesus is talking about Moses' law about this, about giving a writing of divorcement, Jesus is certainly talking about divorce in Matthew chapter 19. I mean, when it says, when the Pharisees said to Jesus in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Okay, now here, putting away and a certificate of divorce are considered to be equivalent. And Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, it's true that in many cases, the modern Bibles do translate as divorce, a phrase that means put away. That's correct. But putting away, I believe, is a synonym for divorce in Scripture. And it certainly seems to be in Jesus' discussion here in Matthew 19. He talks about how, I mean, they said, Moses said to give her a writing of divorcement and put her away. Well, putting her away is a result of divorcing her, giving her a writing of divorcement.
Right.
So I don't really know why they're doing that. Now, are they saying, I mean, I'm not sure about this, but what are they saying? Are they saying that putting away a woman is just like leaving her hanging without divorcing her?
Right.
And that's what God hates, but that divorcing her is okay?
Right.
Even for any cause?
Right. It seems like it. Now, he does say that it's God's heart for reconciliation, but it's God's heart that a reconciled marriage is totally reconciled, and it's a loving relationship, and it's dedicated
uh-huh.
to God, that he would say living in a marriage because of some legalism that the church has done would be a bad idea, because that is an adulterous situation where the church says you have to stay married, you can't divorce, and so they stay in a very unloving relationship, and that would be not
he doesn't
God.
He doesn't realize that the solution to an unloving relationship is love.
Yes, not.
I mean, that's a very strange thing. Now, see, Don Francisco, I like some of his music and stuff, and I think he's a good man, but you know, he married Wendy, who had been Wendy Talbot, Terry Talbot's wife. And Wendy and Terry used to go around. Well, Wendy and Mary used to sing songs together, made a couple albums, and then she married Terry Talbot. And they did worship seminars together. And then I heard they were divorced. I don't know on what grounds. I have no knowledge of it. She may have been innocent, for all I know, or not. I don't really know. But I later heard that she married Don Francisco, and sure enough, she has. Now, I don't know if he's trying to make a lighter teaching on divorce and remarriage because of those circumstances or not. It's very possible that whatever the circumstances they face, they may have gotten some criticism from some of the more hardliners on the area of divorce and remarriage, and he may have decided to restudy it and to come up with the most permissive view around. I don't know. But see, Jesus certainly, when Jesus was answering this question to the Pharisees in Matthew 19, he did not seem to indicate that it's okay to divorce. Just don't put away your wife without divorcing her. Because when they asked, you know, is it lawful to divorce your wife or put away your wife for any cause? He said, well, didn't you read in the beginning God said that he's going to join the two to become one flesh?
Right.
And he says, then they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, divorce separates them. And Jesus said, don't do it. What's more, it should be obvious that when you marry someone, you make a promise. You make a covenant. In Christian weddings, you actually make an oath in the name of God, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You take your oaths. And therefore, if you break your oaths and divorce your spouse, you took the name of the Lord in vain. you took an oath in the name of the Lord and just disregarded it. And no one will be held guiltless. It says in the law, no one will be held guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. And I that should be a concern to anyone who breaks their oaths. And divorce always is a breaking of the oath, unless, of course, you are divorcing a spouse because they have already broken the oath by adultery. You know, if they've been committing adultery or if they've run off with someone else or something, then they've broken the oath, and then it's not you that's breaking, it's them.
Right.
But you know, you can't just have a marriage that's unhappy and they just agree, well, we're going to get a divorce, because they didn't just make an oath to each other. They made an oath to God and to their families and to their children, you know, their future children and all that. I mean, when you make an oath to marry, you're binding yourself for life. Unless, of course, some horrible, horrible thing happens that shatters the marriage completely. But just being an unhappy marriage isn't, or an unloving marriage, that's the craziest thing. For some to say, well, it's better to get divorced than have an unloving marriage. Yeah, and it's better still to not have an unloving marriage, but just learn to love. You know, I mean, love is a decision you make. It's not just a romantic thing that kind of flits down upon you and makes you feel good about the person you're with. You are commanded to love. When someone tells me, I just don't love my wife anymore, I say, well, you've just confessed your sin. The Bible commands you to love your wife. You need to start loving her now. You know?
That's one of his songs.
What's that?
It was not a feeling. It was an act of your will. That's one of his songs.
One of his songs. And there was another one long, long time ago where he was talking about spirituality. And one of the questions he asked, do you love your wife? You know, remember that one? I think it was called that. Yeah.
Favorite album.
Yeah. Yeah. He had some good songs. Anyway, I don't want to put the man down, because I don't know. I haven't read what he's written. I don't know what his justification is for it. I don't know what his motivation is for it. I've had good impressions of Don Francisco in the past. I don't think there's any merit in that particular thesis, if that's what he's saying.
Well, if you're curious, it's under Mythbusters on his webpage, and there's
okay.
a whole series of articles. But is divorce sin is, I think, the main one. But at any rate, I appreciate your point of view. Thank you.
Okay, Bob. Good talking to you.
Yeah, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we got another call from Las Vegas today. John from Las Vegas, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Good to be back. Good to be back talking to you.
Yeah. Thanks for calling.
Listen, there was a guy that I ran into, and he mentioned about he knew a guy called Edgar Cayce.
Yeah. Well, he didn't know Edgar Cayce, but he knew of him, probably. Edgar Cayce's been dead for a long time.
No, I mean, he knows of him. He was talking about, he's a new guy that I'm dealing with, and he's been doing some reading, and he seems to be pretty impressed with what this guy does or has did. So can you shed some light on to me? Or, I mean, what's comparing him to Christianity, where he's at?
Well, Edgar Cayce was referred to as the sleeping prophet, because he would sleep. When he was in his sleep, he would prophesy. He would have dreams, or I don't know if he talked in his sleep or what, but it was in a sleeping state that he would give his revelations or whatever that came to him. And I honestly have never studied his stuff. I know that he's generally lumped in with basically the whole New Age movement. But I don't know his specific teachings, because I've never really studied Edgar Cayce. But I would say that, you know, if you did a Google search on Edgar Cayce, you'd certainly find out what he was about, and you could see where he disagreed with Christianity. As I understand it, he was not a Christian. That is, I don't believe he espoused Christianity. I don't believe that he believed that Jesus was God, or that he believed in the, you know, Christian Trinitarian doctrine or anything like that. So I think on those bases alone, many Christians would simply say he was a false prophet. Remember that it says in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses warned the children of Israel. He said, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder which he gives you comes to pass, by which he says, let us go and worship other gods whom you have not known. Moses says, do not follow that dreamer or that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. He says, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That is, if somebody is giving you signs or wonders and dreaming dreams and so forth, I mean, this sounds like possibly Edgar Cayce would fall into this category. Deuteronomy 13 says that God may be testing you if this dreamer is actually recommending a different God. And anyone who says that Jesus is not God, I think, is recommending a different God.
Yes.
And
yes.
So I would say that Edgar Cayce, again, I don't want to say much about him because I haven't really studied his stuff. All I know is that he is usually classed with those who do not recognize the deity of Christ. And whatever else he taught, I don't really know that much about.
All right, that's good. I mean, I'm Googling and see if I can find something out on him, but I just wanted to get your point on that. And I appreciate that, Steve.
Yeah, his stuff has been around a long time. You know, I've seen books by him and stuff. I just never read them. I mean, not books by him, but about the things that he prophesied stuff, yeah.
They said that he has 14,000, supposedly, readings that he did over this period of time.
Uh-huh.
And he kind of blew himself out rather than just, he was just disciplining himself to do just two a day, and he starts doing five, six, and eight a day. And he just kind of got a heart attack and passed away. So, but I don't know. Is any of this stuff, I guess it's not. It's where this stuff is coming from, even though it may sound true and have a tint of truth to it.
See, here's what I want to know. The Bible says we need to test the spirits. It says in 1 John 4, we need to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God. And he makes it clear that the way we test them is we find out if they tell the truth about who Jesus is. And if they don't tell the truth about who Jesus is, then they're not from God. In fact, John tells us in that passage in 1 John 4 that if they don't, then they are the spirit of Antichrist. Now, I don't know much else about the contents of Edgar Cayce's things, but the fact that I don't believe he told the truth about Jesus, I don't believe he believed in the biblical doctrine of Christ, means that whatever else he said is not of any value to me. And why would a person want to listen to him when they could listen to Jesus instead? I mean, Jesus proved who he was by rising from the dead. What did Edgar Cayce do besides give these words? I mean, lots of guys like Joseph Smith and others write words they consider to be prophetic words, but the miracles of Christ, his resurrection from the dead, the fulfillment of prophecy in his life, all of these things point to Jesus being authentic. And therefore, if you have Jesus on one side and anyone else on the other side, be it Edgar Cayce or anyone else, I'd always pick Jesus. I mean, what does the other person have going for him?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. All right.
And why would anyone want to listen to someone who's contrary to Jesus? I don't get it.
I don't know, but you know, they always leave that gray opening to maybe.
What it is, what I think it is, I think people are just looking for something a little more sexy than the Bible. The Bible's been around a long time. We've had it. You know, they want to find something a little more exotic than that. And so Edgar Cayce is just one of the offerings out there. John, I got to run, but I appreciate your call. I'm going to be cut off here in about 60 seconds. But great talking to you. We'll talk again sometime. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. I hope you'll make a habit of listening if you don't already have that habit. And if you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website, where you can find many, many free resources to you. You'll find we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We just do the ministry, and we trust God to provide for us to pay the bills. And those are considerable. So you can find information at thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, thanks for joining us. I'll talk to you again then. Mm-hmm.